Today we're going to go over a quick summary of Hebrews chapter 7 through 10. In your bulletins, we're going to look at number one, supersede, which is to replace something, to succeed something. And we know that the Old Testament, the priesthood is superseded by the new covenant, the new high priest, which is Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that. That the old temporal priesthood was replaced by the new one. Okay, Jesus Christ is our new high priest. We're going to see that through Scripture here. Melchizedek is going to illustrate that for us, okay? His priesthood back in the Old Testament is going to illustrate to us this new priesthood. So they knew it. If you study the Old Testament, you knew there had to be a new high priest, a new priesthood that did not come in the order of Aaron, okay? It came differently. It was not temporal, it is continual, it is eternal. And Melchizedek, through Scripture, is going to illustrate this morning for us. Also, we're going to look at the Levitical priesthood, an overview of that through Scripture. And then, lastly, as we go in through chapter 10, we're going to look at the new high priest, the new covenant, the new tabernacle, and sacrifices. But let's open with prayer. Father, once again, we do want to thank you for this opportunity you've given every one of us to go back in your word this morning. And we always ask and pray, Father. Only you can open up the hearts, the eyes, the ears of the listeners. And once again, we ask that you will supernaturally, by your Holy Spirit, open up those eyes, those ears, those hearts to those who are going to be hearing your word. Bring them into truth who Jesus Christ really is. And that a work salvation will not get them anywhere. That we are, once we come through faith in Jesus Christ, then we are created for good works. I also pray, Father, that you will once again empower me by your Holy Spirit to preach your word for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray and ask. Amen. The summary, Hebrews chapter 7 through 10. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 7. Let me read verses 1 through 28. Verses 1 through 28, we'll read that chapter. We'll come back and look at the word supersede. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they had come from the loins of Abraham. That he, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses speaks nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of his weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by whom he said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came from the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. So proceed. To replace or succeed. You see, the old temporal, as I said earlier, priesthood, had to be replaced by the new one. Jesus Christ is our new high priest. Jesus Christ is our new high priest. And Melchizedek, through Scripture, illustrates this. Because if you look once again at verse 1 through 3 of Hebrews 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." We see that he is a priest of the Most High God. Not just for the Jews. He is a priest of the Most High God, the God over both Jew and Gentile. Melchizedek, as one writer states, was a priest of the Most High God. El Elyon, the Most High God, is over both Jew and Gentile. And is first mentioned of this in Scripture, which is in relation to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. You see, that would be extremely important to those Jews back then they were speaking to. Because Jesus Christ is not just a new high priest for Israel, but for all who place their faith and trust in him. You see, his priesthood is universal, just as Melchizedek's. See how important that Melchizedek through Scripture illustrates this for us. We've been walking through the book of Hebrews with the commentary of John MacArthur. And he talks about understanding Melchizedek. Let me read this to you. The writer first introduced Melchizedek in chapter 5. But before he could explain the significance of this ancient king, a priest king, he gave the warning to the immature Jews who could not bring themselves to accept Christ as Savior, back in chapter 5 and chapter 6. At the end of the beautiful encouragement to believers about the security of their salvation, which follows that warning, Jesus again is said to be a priest, a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The subject thus returns to that very unique priest. There is much conjecture or theorizing or guesswork about Melchizedek. Some insist he is an angel who took human form for a while during the time of Abraham. But the priesthood was human, not angelic function. Others suggest that he is actually not just typically Jesus Christ himself, who took pre-incarnate form during Abraham's time. But Melchizedek is described as made like the Son of God, not as being the Son of God. So I believe that Melchizedek was a historical human being whose priestly ministry typifies that of Christ, a man whom God designed to use as a picture of Jesus Christ. But we cannot be sure of the details of his identity. Those remain among the secret things that only belong to the Lord. You see, the accounts of Melchizedek is sacred history, are one of the most remarkable proofs of the divine inspiration and the unity of Scripture. The whole concept of Melchizedek is an amazing insight into the fact that God wrote the whole Bible. In Genesis, we have only 3 verses about Melchizedek. Some 1,000 years later, David makes a briefer mention of him in Psalm 110, declaring for the first time that the Messiah's priesthood would be like Melchizedek's. After another 1,000 years, the writer of Hebrews tells us even more of Melchizedek's significance. He reveals things about Melchizedek that even Melchizedek or his contemporary Abraham did not know, and of which David had only a glimpse. So we reason that the God who wrote the book of Hebrews is a God who wrote the book of Genesis and Psalms and all the rest of Scriptures. You see, Hebrews chapter 7 first presents and proves the superiorities of Melchizedek's priesthood over the Levitical one. Very important to remember. You see, Melchizedek, his priesthood was a type of Christ. His priesthood was a type of Christ, which is a type having one qualities of a higher category. Also, his priesthood, it was not limited to time. It was continual and is apart from the Levitical priesthood. Once again, verse 14 through 16 of chapter 7 of Hebrews says, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." Here, in the study Bible, Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, a common combination in ancient times. Salem was later renamed Jerusalem. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem means peace. The ideal king rules in righteousness, which assures peace. Without father, mother, genealogy. You see, Genesis, a book, if you go study with many genealogies, has none for Melchizedek. The author is not saying that Melchizedek was born without a father and mother, only that there is no record of his birth in the genealogies of Genesis. This description of Melchizedek prefigures the eternal priesthood of Jesus. Like Melchizedek, Jesus is both a priest and king, belonging to a righteous priesthood that is independent of Aaron's. That is independent from Aaron's. So we can see, number one, that the old covenant, the old priesthood, had to be superseded. The temporal had to be superseded with the eternal. And Melchizedek, through Scripture, illustrates that to us, that he's a type, his priesthood was a type of Christ. Not limited time, it was continual, for all, and apart from the Levitical priesthood. Now, let's look at the Levitical priesthood. Go down to verse 11. Hebrews 7, let's look at 11 through 19. 11 through 19. "Therefore, If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, for which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, at which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So now we're going to look at Psalm 110 that he quotes in Hebrews. For he testifies, this is Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see, we'll stop there, we see that perfection and salvation, access to a holy God, complete access to a holy God, did not come through the Levitical priesthood in which the law came. We see that we need a high priest that is unchangeable and forever, and that perfects and saves us completely. You see, the old covenant was not bad, though. It was only temporal. We must remember that. The old covenant is not bad. It is temporal. It was temporal. Once again, let's look at some insights from a commentary. If the Levitical priesthood could have brought this perfection, which is access to God or salvation, why would God have provided another priesthood? The truth was extremely important for Jews to hear, as it is today. It was important for the believing Jews, because we know that the book of Hebrews was written to believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. So it was important for believing Jews as assurance that they were now totally secure in Jesus Christ, that they break their Judaism and its rituals and repeated sacrifices was justified. They had no reason to look back longingly at the forms and ceremonies and symbols as meaningful and significant as these once were. They no longer needed a picture of salvation, for they had the reality of the Savior, Jesus Christ. But, in the argument of Hebrews 7, the truth is even more important for the Jews who had not yet come all the way to Christ. It shows them that the Levitical priesthood could not bring men to perfection to God. It was never intended to do so. As long as they held on to it and relied on its sacrifices, they would never be free of sin. They would never have access to God. You see, what the old economy could not do, Christ did. The old priesthood had its place in God's plan, though, but it was inferior and ineffective. It only pictured perfection. You see, the law had its place in God's plan. It represented God's truth and righteousness. The law demanded perfection. For on the basis of it, that is perfection, the people received the law. But neither the sacrifice that pictured it nor the law that demanded it could provide perfection. Perfection only comes through Jesus Christ. So as you can see, that the Levitical priesthood was temporal. It was good before time. We see that it could not bring perfection, salvation, full access to a holy God. That's why, go down to verse 20 of chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 20 through 28. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him. Once again, we're going to read Psalm 110, verse 4, that they quote here in Hebrews. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. So we see, we need a perfect, sinless high priest, which the Levitical priesthood could not provide. Now, let's look at number 3, as we summarize chapters 7 through 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 through 13. We're going to be looking at the new high priest, the new covenant, the new tabernacle, and the sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and he's going to quote from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we see from chapter 8 here, we have the new high priest seated at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is our new high priest. He is the fulfillment of all that foreshadowed in the Old Testament. He obtained a more excellent ministry. Christ's ministry is eternal, much more excellent than the old, temporal one. He is a mediator of a better covenant. He is a mediator of a better covenant. He established on better promises. You see, The new covenant is eternal, not temporal. The old covenant was mainly external. The new covenant is eternal. The new birth, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That's why let's look at Jeremiah, because they quoted it here in Hebrews. Let me read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 to you. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. The text states, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That's the new covenant. The new birth. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Over in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7 says, Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This new birth is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 through 14. "For as a body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So here we go, this new birth. Verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." This is that new covenant. This new birth. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the text says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So we see this new covenant, the new birth, the new high priest. And now, let's look quickly at the tabernacles. We see from a text, chapter 9, verse 1 through 10. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 10. We're looking at first the old earthly tabernacle. Verse 1 of chapter 9. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had no ordinance of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was a lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which has a golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above which the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now," verse 6 says, "when these things have been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went only once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshy ordinance imposed until the time of reformation. Right there, verse 8, talks about this earthly tabernacle, symbolic, can't perfect the conscience. You see, the Holy Spirit teaches that full access to God was impossible. Was impossible. It says the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic, it says. Because without Jesus Christ, our new high priest, and his sacrifice, we could not access holy God. That's why we needed the new heavenly tabernacle, the new high priest. Go down to verse 11. Go down to verse 11 through 14. But it says, Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered a most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we see by text that the new high priest, Jesus Christ, by his blood, brings salvation, forgiveness of sin, by presenting his own blood in the new heavenly tabernacle. So the old one, the old earthly tabernacle, could not allow people full access to a holy God. It could not cleanse your conscience. The new one, which came through Christ, as you remember, on the cross to his death, the veil split in two, right? And allowed everybody to enter the holiest of all. The veil that separated, the veil that separated into the holiest of all was split in two. That way we all could come through Christ into full access to God. So the reason, we looked at the new high priest, we got a new covenant, a new tabernacle, and now the reason was, verse 15, and for this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So the reason for complete redemption, complete forgiveness of sin, and an eternal inheritance. Your salvation is secure in Christ, our new high priest, our new covenant. Now, before we close, let's look at the sacrifices, which talks about chapter 10, verses 1 through 25. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 25. We see, as you go down through the text, that animal sacrifices is insufficient, as we summarize it. They are imperfect. You see, the law, with all its sacrifices, could not bring perfection and salvation. The Old Testament sacrifices, which were continually repeated day after day and year after year, it was a reminder that the sins were not removed. The sacrifices could not free the conscience from guilt. It had to come through the perfect sacrifice, the new covenant, which is Christ. You see, Christ's death fulfills God's perfect will. Jesus Christ was a perfect sacrifice. His sacrifice completely removed sin, thus bringing us salvation and access to a holy God. In this salvation, our conscience is freed. You see, Jesus Christ, through his perfect sacrifice, fulfilled perfectly the Father's will. That's why verse 19 says of Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, the old sacrificial system was over when the veil was split in two and Christ's sacrifice was complete. But you have to accept it. You see, the writer of Hebrews addresses his Jewish brethren once again with an invitation to leave behind the old Levitical system and accept the new covenant in Christ. It says, leave the system and receive the Savior. But he also says to those believers, keep your eyes focused on Christ. He paid it all. Don't fall back into the rituals. Rest in Christ and Christ alone. And as we conclude this morning, we conclude with a solemn warning. We conclude with a solemn warning. Verse 26. 26 through 38. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on a testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Many people point out these scriptures that you can lose your salvation. We know that Jesus Christ's death on the cross fully satisfied God's wrath for the sin of the world. We know that once we place our faith and trust, once God saves us through His Son, Jesus Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit to the day of promise. Our salvation is secure. We've read it all the way through the book of Hebrews. Our salvation is secure in Christ. So what does this text mean? Once again, I want to share with you some insights that are excellent from Pastor John MacArthur. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Characteristics of apostasy. This solemn warning is to apostates. The sin of apostasy, intentionally falling away or defection. Let's look at that. Here is possibly the clearest and most concise scriptural definition of apostasy, receiving the knowledge of the truth, that is, the gospel, but willfully remaining in sin. An apostate has seen and heard the truth. He knows it well, but he willfully rejects it. Apostasy has two major characteristics: knowledge of the truth of the gospel and willful rejection of it. Every apostate is an unbeliever, but not every unbeliever is an apostate. Many people have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, even in part. They are sinful and, of course, do not believe in Christ because they have never heard of Him or of His claims. An apostate, though, however, is well acquainted with the gospel. They know more than enough to be saved. You see, the Greek language has two primary words that can be translated knowledge. Okay? One has to do with ordinary knowledge in the New Testament. It is often used for general spiritual knowledge. The other denotes full knowledge, understanding, and discernment. In other words, the persons described here are those who have much more than a passing acquaintance with the gospel. They know it well. An apostate has all the information they need. He lacks nothing intellectually. He knows it. He is the one that has been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. If you remember back in Hebrews chapter 6, an apostate can be bred only in the brilliant light of proximity to Christ. What's that mean? Apostates are not made in the absence, but in the presence of Christ. They are bred almost without exception within the church, in the very midst of God's own people. It is possible for a person to read the Bible on his own, to see the gospel clearly, and then reject it, apart from association with Christians. But, by and large, apostates come from within the church. They know the truth, they recognize the truth, and they willfully reject it. Truth is rejected. Eventually, sometimes even after years of pretense and self-deception, the unbeliever, who acts like a believer, finally falls away. He gives up, loses interest, and goes his own way. He returns to sinning willfully, with no more regard for the Lord's way or the Lord's people. To know God's way, to study about it and hear about it, to identify with believers, and to turn away is to become apostate. The process of falling away may be gradual, but at some point, a conscious decision is made to leave the way of God and reject the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Willfully carries the idea of deliberate intention, that is, habitual. The reference here is not to sins of ignorance or weakness, but to those that are planned out, determined, done with forethought. The difference between sins of ignorance and sinning willfully is much like the difference between involuntary manslaughter and first-degree murder. It is habitual. It not only is deliberate, but it is an established way of thinking and believing. It is a lifestyle. It's habitual. It is a permanent renunciation of the gospel, the permanent forsaking of God and His way and His people, God's grace. A believer, let's look at this, a believer may sometimes lapse into sin and stray from intimacy with the Lord and with His people. But unless the Lord disciplines him and takes him to heaven, he will come back. He will be too much under conviction to stay away permanently. In the meanwhile, he will be robbed of joy and peace and of many other blessings. Warning here too. We cannot always determine who is an apostate and who is backslidden. We should not try. We are not able to distinguish between a disobedient carnal believer and an apostate unbeliever. That's the Lord's business. But there is a difference between the two, a very great difference. A person's concern should be, first of all, that he is a true believer. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you're a believer, if you're a faith in Christ. There are many calls of self-examination in the New Testament. Every time we come to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians, and we read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're supposed to examine ourselves to see if there's any sin in our lives. That's when we face the point, are we truly saved? You see, Paul distinguishes between apostates and disobedient, fleshly Christians, in his second letter to Timothy. Listen closely. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we deny Him, He also will deny us, because we will be an apostate and willingly will have no part in Him. But if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. If a believer falls short in his faithfulness to the Lord, the Lord still will not fail in His faithfulness to the believer, for He has promised never to let us go. He cannot deny Himself. By falling short in His own faithfulness, no matter what His people do, you see, a Christian, we can become weak in faith and disobedient, which is bad. But this is not denying the Lord, which is apostasy. The apostate habitually continues to disbelieve and habitually continues to live in sin. You see, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. So you see, the two major characteristics of apostasy: one, sufficient knowledge of the gospel to be saved, and willful and habitual denial of God in spite of that knowledge. But as we close, verse 39 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, the text says it all. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's why God's little promises this morning in your bulletin says in Jeremiah 17, verse 7 and 8, perfect for Father's Day 2011, as we celebrate that today. Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of the drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So as you can see, Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, we've seen that the old temporal covenant, the priest, had to be superseded, replaced by the new eternal one. Jesus Christ is our new high priest. And Melchizedek, through Scripture, illustrates this eternal priesthood. We looked at the Levitical priesthood. It was temporal. It was good before its time. It could not bring perfection, salvation, full access to holy God. We needed a perfect, sinless high priest, which we know was Christ. The Levitical priesthood cannot provide that. Only it came through the new covenant, which is in Jesus Christ. And we looked at our new high priest, our new covenant. We looked at the new tabernacle in heaven and the perfect sacrifice, which we know was Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we close this morning, once again, we want to thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that as your word goes out, that you will sink it deep into the hearts of people by the Holy Spirit. that by your word, which it says will never return void, that people will find freedom in your word. It says, when you know the truth will set you free. I pray, Father, that there's those out there leaning on a system, no matter what system it is, Judaism, tradition, denomination, anything that they put above Jesus Christ, that you will convict them of that. That you will show them that a work salvation will not work. That it's only through Jesus Christ, that free gift, that will get us to heaven. Open our eyes to that truth, that they've been caught up into a works system where they have to do many things to be saved. Show them, Father, that it's only through faith in Christ and Christ alone that a man can be saved. And then we're created for good works. But also I pray, Father, for true believers, if you'll help us to keep our eyes focused on Christ, keep us hungry for His Word. That way we know how we can live this Christian life and are supposed to live it and be excited about living it before Your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.